My paper, by the way, is 21 pages long, single-spaced. It is available on the website, and the link is there that's posted right here on the next slide. Very good. So you can just go to our website, which is MOL316, which stands for Message of Life, John 3:16. And you can download the full paper. 10 pages of it is the main text, and there are 11 pages of appendices. So it has taken a fair amount of information just to prove a very simple point. Let's begin with a word of prayer, because we need God's help on this passage. Father, we pray that as we open this passage, that you will open our minds to understand the truths here. And we pray that you will use this passage and this argument to help people to see the truth of John 8. We pray that you would help many who are put into bondage and are troubled over this passage, wondering if they are going to be with the Lord in the end. We pray that the assurance that is designed to come from your message of life will come forth clearly, and that believers will be drawn to abide in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, the living waters are available, absolutely free. Bob will be very happy if you take them all. Please, take more than you think you can use, and then pray for opportunities to share those living waters. They don't do much good if they're in storage. They do much more good if they're in people's hands. So please take them, and please distribute them. As we look at John chapter 8, Animal Farm of George Orwell comes to mind. If the farmer of Manor Farm were to be told that he could be set free, you can imagine him saying, "I've never been enslaved to anyone, neither is my wife." What do you think the animals at Animal Farm thought? As you know, the book Animal Farm was written about the Russian Revolution. And all the peasants thought they were enslaved. As we look at John chapter 8, in a very similar way, there are people that were present, Judean leaders, that would say, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." But on the other hand, there were multitudes of people who would say that they had been enslaved and were definitely looking for Jesus to free them. You know, I can imagine in the Jerusalem Times, and this is a yellow newspaper because it's yellow journalism, I can imagine the headlines reading, "Believers reject Jesus, Pharisees declare victory over Jesus," and then as title for articles, "Jesus blasphemes and Jesus lets adulteress go." That's the way that people tend to look at this passage. We're going to see a little different way than people have normally looked at this passage to consider it. My argument is going to make note of John 7:53 through 8:11, but the argument will not depend upon those verses. They will add some color and add some strength, but the argument does not focus upon them. If we think to the book of Matthew, just after Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus rebuked him because Peter insisted that Jesus would never go to the cross. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, my adversary." I don't translate it, Satan. because the word means adversary, and Peter was confronting Jesus rather than following him. Jesus consistently through his ministry, even at this late date, John 8 is only 6 months before the cross, he was still urging people to follow me. And that's what he is saying to these new believers in this passage. Follow me, become my disciples. Though Peter was already a disciple, he needed to get behind Jesus and become once again a follower. Jesus in this passage teaches new believers to abide in his word. He urges them to become in his footsteps kind of disciples. And that is, by interpretation, the way that disciple was used. We can speak of people today being disciples, but that's an applicational sense. That's not the sense that the word disciple was used in the first century. A disciple would be someone who would be following Jesus around the countryside. And this passage, he is still recruiting disciples. Still recruiting from believers for people to come and to follow him and to be trained so that they can share that message as well. Now we have a couple of crucial verses in this passage. Please look at John 8:20. That verse I used to think was somewhat of a throwaway verse, but it is crucial. Jesus said these words while teaching. If you were to think about John chapter 6, verse 59, Jesus said these words while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. If John were to describe what is it that Jesus was doing that day, Jesus was teaching. He wouldn't say Jesus was debating. Jesus was teaching, and there were people that interrupted his teaching. John does not view that day as a day of debating. But when we look at John chapter 8, we only tend to see the debate. We only tend to see the argument. We have not tended to pick up that Jesus is teaching, and we get some glimpses here and there in the passage of Jesus and the content of his teaching. Now, this looks like a typical congregation. You notice that there are some people that are without, that have big mouths and they are without ears. And then there are other people who lack a mouth, but they have ears to hear. And within Jesus' audience, there were the loudmouthed people that were busy objecting, and they didn't have any ears. They couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. But we are told that Jesus was teaching. There's something very significant about the word teach. I cannot teach that flag anything. It has to be able to hear, and it has to be able to be taught. It has to be able to learn. And Jesus is described as teaching, which means that there were people there that were learning and were receiving his word. And those are the ones with ears. But then there are people without ears, just with mouths, that were objecting to what Jesus had to say. But John describes Jesus as teaching. Let's take a look at this. What we're going to find is that there are three or four groups in John chapter 8. We have the scribes and Pharisees that brought a woman caught in adultery. They didn't bring the man, but they brought the woman. And they were there in order to object. They were there to find a basis for accusing Jesus. They were not there to listen. Then Jesus said, "Let the sinless one among you cast a stone first." And they made a flight. They exited. We are told in verse 13 that there were other Pharisees, not the ones that had left, but the ones that were already there shadowing Jesus' teaching, and they chose to fight. And then there were other people described as Judeans who may not have been Pharisees, and they are described also as fighting with Jesus. But then there were those people that were learning, that were being taught. They came to the light. So we have three basic responses in this passage: fight, flight, or light. And all three happen here within this passage. Now, let's take a look at the passage here. Look at verse 2 in your notes. John chapter 8, verse 2. Now at dawn, Jesus, and all of this, by the way, is my own translation. So now at dawn, Jesus again entered the temple courts, and all the people came to him, and after sitting, he kept teaching them. Verse 3. Pharisees led, and scribes led, a woman caught in adultery and stood her in the midst. In the midst of the crowd that Jesus was teaching. So then Jesus said, let the sinless one of you cast a stone at her first. Now those hearing left, and Jesus alone was left, the woman being in the midst of the crowd that Jesus had been teaching. Verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again. Well, who is he speaking to again? The crowds that he has been teaching, that have remained there, that did not leave. However, there were those Pharisees that were shadowing Jesus in order to interrupt his teaching and find a basis for accusation. They were not the Pharisees that left. It was other Pharisees that had already been there. So in verse 13, they object to Jesus' teaching. They try to interrupt him. And so then he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, literally, and in his footsteps kind of follower, the one who follows me will not walk in darkness like someone following those Pharisees that are walking out of this room with their tails between their legs. And so then in verse 20, Jesus said these words in the treasury while teaching. And in verse 30, while saying these words, many, that is among the crowd, believed in him. Verse 31, Jesus told the Judeans who believed him, if you abide in my word, truly you are my disciples, that is, you follow me, literally, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall free you. So we have at least three groups, and we've already talked about flight, fight, and light. And so why should we see these crowds in a good light? He taught them. They stayed, even as the woman's accusers left. We have the words twice in the midst. He spoke to them, that is, the crowds again. Jesus said these words, answering heckling Pharisees while teaching crowds. Pharisees, not believers, explode when he promises to enlighten his followers, just as hecklers, not believers, explode when he promises them freedom. There are three main views on this passage. The three main views have essentially two questions that we have to answer. And most people have not seen that there are two questions that need to be asked in this passage. The first is it an unbroken passage? That is it the same people that believe as are the ones that then turn on Jesus in verse 33? Only view number one says that it's unbroken. Views two and three say that it's a different group other than the believers that are speaking in verse 33. However, if we ask a second question, are the believers of verses 30 through 32 secure? And there you note the only group, it's only view three that says that they are secure. Do notice that two very prominent holders of the second view are Augustine and Calvin. They said that there is a break here in the passage, but despite seeing a break, they would say that these are provisional believers. Jesus might not be rebuking them, but that doesn't, in their view, mean that they are eternally secure. So we have two separate questions, and we need to ask both of them in the passage. So we're going to consider both of those issues. So let's first consider whether or not John 8:30 to 33 talk about the same group of people. That is, are the new believers the ones who also speak in verse 33? If it's continuous, then it will be the same people speaking. View number one said that it is continuous. It is the same group of people in their opinion. The best argument that has been made for this view was raised in 1954 by William Hendrickson. And Hendrickson asks a question that focuses on the non-quoted part of the text. So if it's in quotation marks, Hendrickson isn't interested in it. And I will give him an answer that focuses upon the words that are outside of the quotes. What he says is the whole section, and his problem here is going to be very strategic. He starts the section at verse 30. The section needs to start before that. But every Reformed interpreter I have seen starts the section at verse 30. And that is crucial. It must start before that. It really should start in verse 21. Or even possibly at verse 13. He says the whole section is an uninterrupted story. Those who in verse 30 are described as having believed oppose him in the verses which follow. There is no transition from one group to the other. Verse 33 begins with the words, "They answered him." Naturally, the "they" refers to the people addressed in verse 31 and 32. And I could not disagree more with his words. But he wrote this in 1954, and no one has answered him. There has not been an answer. He's saying, look at these words. Is there anything about the words themselves, "they answered him," that tells us that it's someone else that's speaking? And I say, it's screaming at us. Those words tell us, they demand that it is someone other than the new believers. And the reason that they demand it is because John has a very specific way of introducing new speakers. And he also has a very specific way for reintroducing old speakers. And what we are going to see is that the way he sets up the words, "they answered him," or as I would prefer, "they replied to him," the speakers have already spoken. They are some of those people with big mouths and no ears. It's not the people with no mouths and big ears that spoke. It's the people with the big mouths that can't hear Jesus. So, he would like to see a word like "again" in verse 33. Essentially what he's saying is if it said, "they said to him again," then he'd say, well, I guess we have to look back and find someone who's already spoken. And he says, I don't see anything that tells me that it's a different group of people than those in verses 30 to 33. There have been four answers that have been given to the argument, but unfortunately, every one of the four arguments that have been used focus on what's inside the quotes. And what Hendrickson is saying is, let's forget about what's inside the quotes. Let's look at the words introducing the quotes. I like these four arguments. They're all good arguments. Biblical theology. John's gospel simply cannot say that these people believe, and then suddenly they disbelieve, and Jesus calls them children of the devil, and then they want to stone him. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. John doesn't say that people believed when they didn't believe. It makes no sense. But it's focusing on what's inside the quotes. Let me illustrate. What do I mean that it focuses on what's inside the quotes? Imagine that verse 33, they answered him, "Yes, Jesus, we agree 100% with what you say." Would anyone say that they were objectors, that it was a different group? No, we'd all say it's the believers. But we see those words where they say, "We have never been enslaved to anyone, so how can you say you will be freed?" And we look at the quotes and we say, it doesn't make any sense. Well, then there's the rule of the near antecedent, a word that appears close in context. Imagine that Farmer Jones sent his two boys, Bill and Eddie, out to get the cows. And so Bill and Eddie said, "Sure, Dad, we'll go get them." And so Bill sees the cows and says, "There they are. There are the cows." And they said, "Let's go home." Was it the cows? That's the nearer antecedent. Did the cows say, "Let's go home"? I don't think so. The speakers are ones that have already spoken in the context, and Bill and Eddie have been speaking. Just because we have a nearer antecedent doesn't say that the cows are the speakers of that line. Well, that's a good argument. But it does focus, to a degree, normally, as it's been presented, on what's in the quotes. Well, John doesn't speak of believers, calling unbelievers believers. And furthermore, notice that John twice says that these people believe. It is not that people are claiming to believe. John says it twice. He says it in verse 30. He says it again in verse 31. These are excellent arguments, but they do focus on the quoted material. Debbie Hunn wrote an important article in 2004, and as she looked at it, she was explaining why people so tenaciously held on to view one of saying that the new believers suddenly turned on Jesus. And she explains, John 8:30 to 59 begins with the many who believed in Jesus in 8:30, ends with the people trying to stone him in 8:59, and gives no clear indication of when or even whether the subject changes between these two verses. Debbie Hunn holds the same view as we would hold here in this room. But notice, it's been a hard sell. I haven't seen people budge on this passage. They tenaciously hold on to, there is no indication of someone else being introduced in verse 33. Well, my assessment of this stalemate is that the transition will continue as long as we do not see a transition between these unquoted words. Notice in verse 30, while saying these words, many believed. Verse 31, then Jesus told Judeans who believed, ... I'm skipping the quote. And in verse 33, they replied to him. I prefer replied as opposed to answered. And it is apokritheson auto. So we just have two words in Greek. It takes three words to express it in English. I see enough evidence in verse 33 in the Greek to tell me that it cannot be the new believers that speak. And specifically, we pointed out before, what if it gave a positive statement, and let's pretend that there's a verse 33a. Those who believed said to him, "Yes, Jesus, we agree 100% with what you're saying." We wouldn't say that someone new being spoken. Or we wouldn't say that it's someone other than the people that believed. However, I'm going to point something out here. Notice there is an explicit subject that would show up for the word that I rendered, those who believed. We have a stated subject. And then verse 33 would say, but other people, but others said. And the issue becomes, is there an explicit subject? I'm going to use an acronym, VIRUS. This is not computer viruses. This is V-I-R-I-S. It stands for verbs introducing or reintroducing speakers. An introduction would be the first time someone speaks in the narrative, and a reintroduction would be someone who has already spoken speaks again. John has very specific ways that he handles the subjects of virus verbs. Now, all virus verbs in John's Gospel, since it's a third-person narrative, are going to be third-person. In other words, if there isn't a subject, it's going to be he, she, it, or they say, or some other word of speaking, followed by quotation marks. Let's look at the statistics on, well, actually, let's consider the Samaritan woman. Let me just illustrate here. If you look at the seven times that the Samaritan woman speaks to Jesus, woman is the subject every single time. John doesn't really like to say he or she with minor characters or they. He will occasionally introduce he, she, or they as the speaker for someone who has spoken before in context. Let's now look at the statistics on this. Oh, sorry, I'm getting once again ahead of myself. There's a statement in Robertson Grammar, page 144, that I have always been astounded that no one has noticed. We do know in Greek that infinitives are verbal nouns. And participles are verbal adjectives. But no one seems to have noticed this statement in Robertson, where he says, verbs and pronouns were united into a single word as fe, which is the verb side, and me, which is the pronoun side. We have highly inflected verbs that have a pronoun as part of the finite verb form. Many languages have that. English is one of the few languages that does not. Remember how I pointed out the Greek sentence that's translated, they answered him, is three words in English, but two words in Greek. Because in Greek, the pronoun is not a separate word. It's bound inside the verb itself. And so Robertson says that finite verbs in inflected languages are verbal pronouns, and that has been missed by all sorts of people, and I've always been astounded at that. So, John is going to have a particular way that he's going to use these, and this is where we have the tally on this. We have a subject going with a verb of speaking. Virus verbs are verbs that introduce new speakers into John's narrative. For example, it could say, he said, Jesus answered, Judeans asked. And what we have is 353 of these occasions in John's Gospel, almost one every other verse through the book of John. But only 78 of these lack an explicit subject word, where the pronoun is built into the verb and there isn't an additional word saying what the subject is. So notice how I've tried to illustrate this on the bottom. John 8:33 says apokritheson, which tells us they replied. One word, we need to have two words there. But let me translate this into English. John doesn't like to introduce a new speaker by saying he said, they said, or she said. John wants to say the man said, the Pharisees said, the Judeans answered. He wants to put a noun there to tell you who it is that spoke if it's the first time that they speak in a context. So John's style is going to tell us that we have here someone who has already spoken before. And remember how Hendrickson said to us that he wanted proof that there was someone else speaking in verse 33. Well, imagine that Jim was teaching John 1:1 to his two sons, Bob and Ed, in the living room. They, like sponges, absorbed all that he taught that day. The doorbell rang. Two Jehovah's Witnesses told Jim, "Hi, we're Bible students." Jim told his sons, "Later we'll return to John 1:1 that calls Jesus eternal God, part of the Trinity." Well, they replied, "Jesus isn't eternal God, he's a creature, the Trinity is none." Now, who do you think was speaking here? Well, observe. The Jehovah's Witnesses have already spoken. And if John were writing this in Greek, he would have been very comfortable with saying, apokritheson, they replied. And we are fully expecting that it's going to be the Jehovah's Witnesses that are the ones that replied. But imagine that someone were to say, well, why do we think that it's not the sons? Why don't we think that the two sons speak? Well, first of all, the line that's stated agrees with Jehovah's Witness theology. Secondly, we were told that they were like sponges absorbing everything that he said. Do we really expect that immediately they're going to rise up and say, "Dad, you're wrong"? And the word "they," introducing a verb of speaking, is used for someone who has already spoken in context. You know, it's like that example about, "Let's go home. It wasn't the cows that said it." Just because you have a near antecedents for speaking are among speakers. Only we have some that have ears, no mouths, like cows. Cows are very good in this illustration. But imagine that someone edited this text like this, and they have deleted all the reference to Jehovah's Witnesses being present. Jim was teaching, and they were like sponges. And so then he said, "Well, we'll resume our Bible study later about Jesus being eternal God, part of the Trinity." And they answered, "Jesus isn't eternal God, he's created, the Trinity is done." Well, this would be unfair editing, wouldn't it, if someone just got rid of those words? Now, I can imagine Mr. Hendrickson objecting. He'd say, "Nobody opened the door in the temple. Nobody let anybody else in." But wait a moment. Weren't the objectors already present? Weren't they already objecting in verse 13? Verse 19, verse 22, verse 25. Verse 38, I believe, verse 43, verse 53, verse 57. The objectors are already present. No one had to open up the door to let them in. They were already there. And they've already spoken. And so the word they, or apokrypheson, without a subject stated, is going to refer back to people who have already spoken before. What they have done by their bad editing, starting the passage at verse 33, is to pretend that the objectors were not there, even though they are quite clearly already present. So Hendrickson says the entire section, but he starts it at verse 30. He forgets about Judeans speaking in verse 22 and verse 25, objecting to what Jesus has had to say. And so they take it as though verse 30 is the starting point. It is not. And that would be like excerpting out the references to Jehovah's Witnesses being present. I have a quote that I've given to you by Beasley Murray, where he makes it very clear that he would regard it as objectors. And what is the purpose of the objection? I think Beasley Murray captures it very well. I don't agree with all the particulars of how he approaches the passage as a whole, but Beasley Murray has understood things here. That after the depiction of people becoming believers in verses 30 to 32, the entire passage is punctuated by objections to faith in Jesus. Since the objectors in the last three passages are termed the Judeans, as I would put it, that is, Judean opponents of Jesus, it is reasonable to assume that they are the protesters also in verse 33, etc. In that case, we are presented with a typical statement of, he would say Jews, but I would say Judeans, coming to faith in Jesus. They are instructed by him as to what true discipleship means, and there follows a mass of typical propaganda calculated to destroy faith in Jesus. And I'd have to say here, Reformed people have continue to seek to destroy the faith of believers in this passage. They have taken on that role. Most interesting. We do have parallelism that occurs here that's going to be very interesting. But if we start the section at verse 21, notice on the right-hand side we have Jesus' teaching going on, with verse 20 being a summary statement from the preceding section. Jesus taught crowds. We drop down to verse 30. Many among them believed. Verse 31 and following, Jesus makes an address to those new believers. But on the left-hand side, we have Judeans said with an objection. And then they said again in verse 25 with an objection. And they replied in verse 33 with another objection. And there are further objections through the rest of the passage. Interestingly enough, there is parallelism with John 8:12. In John 8:12, after those Pharisees and scribes who had accused the woman made their exit, Jesus said to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me does not walk in darkness, but has the light of life." So lo and behold, the scribes and Pharisees had been there interrupting his teaching. They left. But other Pharisees immediately object to what Jesus said. When we think of this passage, Jesus is teaching. Many are responding to his teaching. But there are objectors seeking to upset the faith of those who are believing in him. In verse 12, we have people that are enlightened, which is parallel to his followers being freed in verses 31 and 32. So once again, we have the three views. We would argue that it is a broken narrative in the sense that the people in verses 30 to 32 that Jesus addresses are not the speakers in verse 33. That leaves us, though, with a second question. the believers, verses 30 to 32, are they secure? Is Jesus giving a message for them to become his literal followers, to follow him around the country? But for all of them, whether they follow him literally or not, for all of them to abide in his word, so that they can know the truth that would free them? Well, let's consider this. I have given to you a syllogism that I see applying to both Reformed interpreters and Arminians. The major premise is only one's persevering to the end get eternal life. One can't know if he or she will persevere to the end, so one can't know if he or she will get eternal life. For this audience, I don't need to go through the rebuttal to that. Everyone here knows that this is contradictory to the whole New Testament and whole biblical message of how people receive everlasting life. But what I would like for us to do is to consider some passages. I'm going to see discipleship differently than many here see it. Because I would see disciple, as the New Testament uses the term, as being a literal follower. We have to always explain, why is it that in the book of Acts, at a certain point, we stop having disciples mentioned? And why is it that discipleship isn't the pattern or the word that is chosen by New Testament authors for what people who stay at home and minister there are to become? Now, what we have within this passage, John 15:7-11, everyone recognizes that the 11 are believers by the time of the last discourse, but Jesus urges the 11 as believers to abide. If you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you wish, and it shall come to be for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and you will become my disciples. The 11 are already his disciples, aren't they? But they will increasingly follow him better as they are literally following him. So we look at John 8:12 and 8:31. Once again, this is parallel to what is said in John 15, where Jesus is urging people to become his literal followers, his literal disciples. Not an issue of believing, but an issue of literally following him. Both John 8 and 15 address believers. Jesus urges both abiding and becoming his literal disciples. As I say, my view of disciple is narrow and literal as far as interpretation. Applicationally, it is broader. But if we look at John 1:37, and we translate it more literally, we have two of John's disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus instead of continuing to follow John. They're now following Jesus. And now turning and seeing them following, Jesus told them, "What do you seek?" And they told him, "Rabbi, where are you abiding?" Menno. Where are you staying? He told them, "Come and see." They went and saw where he abode and abode with him that day. Abiding is also being used in a very literal sense. By the way, I call discipleship in Jesus' time abiding on the move. So the next day, Jesus wanted to leave for Galilee, so he found Philip and told him, "Follow me. Come with me to Galilee. That's how you're going to abide with me. That's how you're going to be my literal disciple, literally following me where I go." We have further passages that help us to see how literally the word "follow" is used in John's gospel. In John 13:36, Simon Peter told him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but later you will follow me." Peter told him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my psuche." That's the losable life. not the eternal life. So he could lay down his psuche for you. So Jesus is saying, you can't follow me where I'm going right now, but later on you will follow me. Some of the insights here on John 21 I owe to my older son, George. Hi, George. I know you're watching us on live streaming. In John 21, Jesus spoke to Peter after challenging him when Peter affirmed three times that he loved him, corresponding to the three denials, that he was to feed his sheep and tend his lambs. Peter had not been disqualified for ministry, or else Peter would not have been told to feed his sheep and tend his lambs. But when Peter said that he would give up his psuche for Christ, can you imagine if Jesus had not addressed him like this in this passage? Can you imagine Peter going through his life and saying, you know, I sliced that guy's ear off. I was found and determined that I was going to give up my life in a blaze of glory. But then I chickened out in front of three servants. Am I going to chicken out all over again? My son George came up to me one day and said, Dad, I know why Jesus told Peter right there how he was going to die. And we've got the link on the notes, and that's so you can see what my son has written up on this. So I'm plagiarizing from him. Amen, amen. I tell you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. He said this, signifying by which kind of death he will glorify God. After saying this, he told him, follow me. Peter would indeed give up his psuche in a way that would glorify God because he would follow him to death. At the time of John 13, it was not time for Peter to depart this earth. The Lord still had a plan for him. And he still had years of ministry in front of him. And he needed to carry that out. But there would be a day and there would be a time when Peter would do exactly what he had said he would do, and he would be highly rewardable. But notice, follow is very literal, is it not, in John's Gospel? And I take it the disciple is as well. So, I'm giving you my understanding of the relationship between disciple and believer and abiding and believing. We can see that there are believers who are disciples and believers who are non-disciples as we look at John 8:31, etc. We can see unbelievers that are disciples, for example, Judas. And John 6, verses 60 to 64 talk about unbelieving non-disciples as well as unbelieving disciples. Well then, as we look at the term abide, there are no unbelievers who abide. But it's possible for one to be a believer and abide in his word. It's also possible for one to be a believer and not to abide in his word. Obviously, abiding in his word is the thing that Jesus is aiming for people to do. And he also wanted people out of that group to literally follow him. There are some passages that I think we get significant answers for on these issues. I talk a little bit about that within the paper. We won't cover that in the interest of time. So, even very late in John's In the Gospels, we find Jesus continuing to challenge people. And we noted in John chapter 21, Peter still had some literal time to literally follow Jesus between that day and the day of his ascension. And so Jesus challenged him to follow him. And so in your notes, I have these passages. We often think of the challenge, follow me, as something early in the Gospels, like the accounts by the Sea of Galilee. But it's an ongoing feature. Jesus was constantly recruiting new disciples. And we lose something if we don't understand that as being part of his ministry. Now, lest anyone get the wrong idea, Jesus also would welcome people who were not able to follow him, who did not follow him, but who then would seek to abide in his word. But I must say, abiding in his word when there was no New Testament and there were no tape recorders and no iPods, that would be a little hard to do. The one who wanted to abide in his word, the best way to do that was to literally be following Jesus. Now, what is it that Jesus promises to those who abide, even those not taking a road trip with him? He promised them freedom. I think it's very significant. One receives a free gift when they believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But one receives freedom as they abide in his word. The only ones that can experience that freedom are the people who have the free gift and then abide in his word. He is talking about something that is subsequent to believing. The freedom that he's promising is for those that abide in his word. John 8:34 helps to clarify what it is that he frees them from. Amen, amen. I tell you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Freedom from sin's domination does not automatically result from believing in Christ. Anyone here experience that in your life? Is anyone here totally free from sin? Is anyone here totally freed in the sense that Jesus is speaking about? Well, not while in our mortal bodies. But Romans 6 through 8, and need I make a pitch for the commentary? If you haven't picked up your copy, I recommend it highly. I know a couple of the authors. But believers, while in our mortal bodies, have that available to us, that which frees us from sin, to the degree to which we avail ourselves of the provision. John 8:30 and following says that many believe in Christ. He gave them a free gift, everlasting life, and he offers them freedom. As we look here once again, we can see there is a break. It is a different group of people that speak in verse 33 as opposed to those that were spoken to in verses 30 and following. And yes, the believers are secure, and yes, Jesus promises them something, a freedom that they do not yet possess, and it requires abiding in his word. Notice how the light bulbs have gone on for these many. God likes people who have ears. It's all right to have a mouth too. But we shouldn't use our mouths to object or to heckle the word of God. Now, returning to Animal Farm, you remember it was that farmer that ran Manor Farm that was the tyrant. And he would say, "My wife and I have never been enslaved to anyone. So how can you say you will be free?" Well, now, Napoleon would say that, the ruler now of Bolshevik Manor Farm. But those animals that are still being worked to death would say, "We need freedom." The believers that were being taught by Jesus responded to his word, and they could receive the freedom that he offers to believers who abide in his word, and to those especially who would literally follow him. Don't forget, we have something else for free too. And Bob would very much appreciate it if you would help take some of them off his hands, because we can't haul very many of them away. Thank you so much.